Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. This passage in Isaiah chapter 42 is the first of four messianic poems, popularly called Isaiah's servant songs in the book of Isaiah. The others are chapter 49, chapter 50, and chapter 53. Now, in each of these prophecies, written some 700 years prior to the advent of the Messiah into the world, our Lord is termed Jehovah's servant. Look at verse 1 that we just read. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. In the 49th chapter, in the 6th verse, he says, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Again, this is a prophecy of the Messiah, of Christ, some 700 years prior to the coming of Christ, and he's called God's servant. Again, in chapter 50, verse 10, he asks, who is among you that feareth the Lord and that obeyeth the voice of his servant? And then in chapter 52, verse 13, he says again, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then he proceeds into the 53rd chapter of Isaiah to talk about the sufferings and death and exaltation of Jehovah's servant, the Messiah. So in each of these chapters, four servant songs that describe Christ as Jehovah's servant. Interestingly, the theme of these particular chapters builds in intensity. In chapter 42, the focus is on the character of God's servant, the character of God's servant. In chapter 49, the focus is on the calling and commission of God's servant. I would encourage you to read these chapters, and you'll notice the emphasis on God's call of his servant in chapter 49. The Lord that formed me from the womb, says verse 5, to be his servant, to bring Jacob again unto him. That's what Christ came to do, to bring God's covenant people again to him, his servant. The theme in chapter 50 is the confidence and commitment of God's servant in spite of opposition. It's in that chapter that he says, I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And he says, I set my face as a flint to Jerusalem. I hid not myself from shame and spitting. But he said, in spite of it all, I am committed to obeying my Father. So the character of God's servant, that's chapter 42. The calling of God's servant, that's chapter 49. The commitment of God's servant in spite of opposition, that's chapter 50. And then finally in chapter 53, the theme is the conflict and ultimate conquest of God's servant, the Messiah. So notice the progression of this emerging prophetic picture in each of these servant songs. The intensity seems to build from one to the next until it finally culminates in the surprising conclusion that Jehovah's servant would fulfill his divine assignment by suffering and by allowing himself to be defeated in death. That's the theme of chapter 53. Now, the servant is Jehovah's right-hand man. He is the one that God would send to get the job done. Just as Abraham sent his servant Eliezer to find a bride for Isaac in Genesis 24, this man is going in the official capacity as a representative of Abraham. So Jehovah promises to send his servant to get the job done. In the Eastern world, a servant was a trusted, chosen representative in an official capacity. He was an envoy who had been commissioned to fulfill a particular mission with which he had been charged. A servant in the Eastern world was somebody that could be trusted to get the job done. Now, most of us operate by the principle, I suppose, if you want something done right, you might as well do it, what? Yourself. Because we don't trust others to do the same quality of work, perhaps, that we would do ourselves. And part of leadership, of course, is learning how to do that, and to, therefore to delegate tasks to others to make sure they're trained and their character is such that they can be trusted. Well, I'm telling you, the character of Jehovah's righteous servant here in Isaiah chapter 42 is on display. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And it's very evident that the Father trusts this servant. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ, we're told, came as a servant. In Luke chapter 22, verse 27, Jesus said, "He that is great among you, let him be your servant." And he says, "For I am among you as he that serveth." Jesus Christ came as a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve. That's what he says in Matthew 20, 28. "Even as the Son of Man," we read, "came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And of course, the premier passage to describe this in theological terms is in the second chapter of Philippians, in the 7th verse. Listen to this. "Jesus Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation," listen, "and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." So he came way down, that passage says, and the Father has lifted him way up. His exaltation was purchased by his humiliation. The servant has been crowned as the king. But when he came, my friends, he left it all behind. Even though he is God, a very God, and deserves all the worship and the glory and the dignity that heaven can afford, Jesus Christ disrobed from his heavenly position. His person wasn't changed, but his position was abdicated. He left the portals of glory, and he condescended, and he assumed the form of a servant. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." And of course, one of the most powerful pictures of this in the New Testament is one with which we're familiar in the 13th chapter of John, when Jesus girded himself with a towel and he poured water in a basin and he bowed down and the Lord of glory began to wash the feet, the calloused feet of fishermen, tax collectors, and political revolutionaries, when Jesus Christ bowed down and assumed the posture of a servant. And he said, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So there we see that he's our servant. Jesus Christ came to serve us. And that's amazing, isn't it? I remember when I was in Africa on the second occasion. This happened on the first occasion too, but it really sunk in 2013 when I was there. I'll never forget that whenever we would go to a house, the people there didn't have much. And it's such a patriarchal culture. That is, the men have the status. Women and children are really seen as servants. And when we would go to a house, they would have maybe four or five chairs sitting around. The men folk would sit in the chairs. And the women and the children would go and sit on mats on the floor. And what Coca-Colas or Pepsi-Colas that they had, they would open them in their bottles and bring them to us, while they would sit with nothing And I remember feeling uncomfortable about that whole arrangement, not because I was upset that the other men were sitting while the women were on the floor, but because it was so contrary to the way that I was raised, that I was taught that you give a lady your seat, that you try to take care of others, that I'm perfectly capable of standing. I don't have to have the seat, you know. It was so contrary to my entire frame of ethical reference to think of being served. I feel much more comfortable in the servant role, don't you? I've often noticed when we have communion that you'll hear the brethren or the sisters say something like this. When someone comes up to them and says, "May I wash your feet?" You say, "Well, that's fine, but I want to be the one to wash your feet." I feel more comfortable on my knees than I do sitting there being served. I feel like it's more proper for me to be the one doing the serving than the one being ministered unto. Now, that attitude is so contrary to the way the world thinks. Our world says that you're really in a position of influence if you have other people waiting on you. But Jesus said, "Remember, I came to serve." If anybody ever had the right to be given the royal treatment, it was the Lord of glory. But yet, he voluntarily assumed a lower posture, and he served us. My friends, what I'm looking at today is not so much that he came to serve you and to serve me, but the fact that he came to serve his Father. You see, he's our servant because he's God's servant. The Messiah would come expressly to do the will of his Father, which is in heaven, he said. "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me," John 4:34. "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will," says John 6:37, "but the will of him that sent me." That is, Jesus came on a mission. He came as an official envoy of heaven to do a task that only he could do. And God calls him through the prophet 700 years before he was born, "My servant. Behold, my servant whom I uphold." Of all the names and titles with which the Lord Jesus Christ is characterized in the scripture, none is more surprising than this one, that he is the servant of God. It speaks of subordination. It speaks of humiliation. It speaks of condescension, that Jesus Christ would come way down and would put himself under orders and would assume a responsibility as Jehovah's righteous servant. And that these servant songs in Isaiah are talking about Jesus is very clear from several passages in the New Testament, particularly Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, where he quotes from this 42nd chapter of Isaiah and says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." He quotes this entire passage from Isaiah 42 and it is applied to Jesus Christ. And also in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, you remember when Philip came upon the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, the place where he was reading was the 53rd chapter, where it reads, "He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and was led as a sheep before her shearers that is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." And the eunuch asked, "Of whom speaketh the prophet this?" He read that and he wondered, who is Isaiah talking about? Is he talking about the nation of Israel? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about someone else? Philip began at that same scripture, Isaiah 53, the fourth of the four servant songs, and he preached unto him what? Jesus. So if you have any doubt that these servant songs are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, my beloved, all doubt is removed when you look at these New Testament passages that tell us that these verses apply ultimately and fully to Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice in our text that we read the divine summons in verse 1. God summons us, behold. Now, that word behold is interesting. You find it frequently in Scripture. You heard it in just two chapters earlier in the 40th chapter in the 9th verse where he said, "O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings." And by the way, the only real good news in this world comes from Zion and Jerusalem or the New Testament church. doesn't come from CBS, NBC, ABC, CNN, or MSNBC or Fox. Doesn't come from the New York Times or the Washington Post or the Los Angeles Times or the National Enquirer. Do you know where the good news can be found today? In the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, O Zion, that bring us good tidings. Get thee up into the high mountains. What that verse means is don't whisper it. Here's a message, my friends, that deserves to be broadcast. Here is news that needs to be circulated. Here is something that we shouldn't be ashamed of and hide under a bushel. Get thee up into the high mountains, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up and be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold. There's the word, behold your God. Now he embellishes on that thought and tells us that our God that we're to behold is a servant. Behold my servant. Behold your God. You say, okay, I want to look at my God. But your God is going to assume this very lowly posture, behold my servant. Now we're in the time of year when many people are thinking about the coming of Jesus Christ, his first coming, his advent into this world, and incarnation. That simply means his assumption of human nature. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, and many people today are thinking along these lines. And I think it's a wonderful opportunity for us to consider Christ, to think of our Lord. I dare say that there are so many subjects that are appropriate and admissible in the church. This book, my friends, describes many very pertinent practical themes. You could talk about the subject of money and how to use it and what it means and be very well within our rights according to our Bible students, because the Bible has much to say about that subject. We could talk about the subject of faith or prayer. We could talk about marriage or the home or child rearing. We could talk about attitudes. We could talk about overcoming sin. My beloved, the theme that should delight our hearts as Christian people, first and foremost, is the theme of Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the person of Christ, my friends. It's Jesus that draws us all together. Isn't that right? He is the reason that we are a church. It's who he is and what he's done. That's why we assemble here. We want to hear about Jesus, don't we? I do. I love to hear his name in song. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. I love to hear the stories of Jesus, the gospel record, where we're told about his birth, and we're told about his ministry, and we're told about his miracles, and we're told about his sufferings and death and his resurrection. I love to think about Jesus as the friend of sinners, as the Lamb of God, as the great high priest, as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, as the light of the world, as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I love to think about Jesus as the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valleys. You see, each of these names and titles and images suggests to us something of the excellency of Christ's character, of his person and his work. I love to think about Jesus as the divine Son of God. And I love to think about him, my friends, as the man, Christ Jesus, who assumed our very nature in every respect except sin. That is, Jesus was thoroughly human. He was just not a sinner. You say, is there such a thing as to be a human without being a sinner? Well, there was one person who was one time. His name was Adam. Remember? Adam was thoroughly human before he sinned. After he sinned, he became a sinful human. Jesus is the last Adam, right? So he is thoroughly human, but he's not a sinner. And I love to think about Jesus as someone, my friends, who has come where we were. Have you ever noticed in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, that one of the great lines in that parable is that the Good Samaritan, it says, came where the injured man was. He came where he was. I always think about that when I think about the incarnation of Christ. That's really what the first advent of Jesus was all about. Jesus coming where we were. He didn't just come partway and send a text message or a phone call or send, if you please, an angel to as his representative to go do something for our benefit. But Jesus himself came where we were. He became bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He got down into the ditch with us, didn't he? To lift us out by his own mighty arm. In other words, God did not just consider our case from a distance, but he came very near. That's why one of his names is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And it is in this sense of his advent and incarnation that our text says, "Behold, my servant." That word behold literally means to look, to gaze. Now, there's a difference between gazing and just a passing quick glance. If you're like me, sometimes I'll come up to a stop sign and I'll look to the left and I'll look to the right and then I'll pull out because I see that the coast is clear. I don't gaze. I don't sit there and look for an extended period of time. I tried that once and somebody started honking behind me. You can't gaze at a stop sign, can you? You have to take a quick glance and then you make sure the coast is clear before you pull out. I'll tell you, when we are told to behold or to look at the Lord, he doesn't mean just take a quick passing glance at him. That's what most people do. He wants us to gaze. He wants us to have a sustained focus, to take particular notice. And this word look in the Bible involves looking away from every other distraction in order to focus intently on a single object. What God is saying when he says, "Behold my servant," he's telling us, he's summoning us to pay attention, please. Behold. It would be comparable to me saying this morning, "Okay, everybody, listen up. May I have your attention, please?" And everybody suddenly stops what they're doing and they look. This word behold should evoke such a reaction from us. Behold. Let's focus exclusively now on what God is about to say. And what does he want us to look at? He wants us to see his servant. Now, again, the tone in this passage is one of surprise. When God says, "Take notice, may I have your attention, ladies and gentlemen, here is the man of the hour. Here is the one who can get the job done. Here is the chosen and trusted representative that I'm about to send." We expect him to send perhaps a mighty conquering warrior. But he says, "I want you to behold, the man of the hour is a servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold." Christ is the Father's chosen one, his elect, says the verse. Now, there are people who just despise the doctrine of election. I hope you're not one of them, because it is a Bible doctrine. Jesus preached it, Matthew 24. He says that when the deceivers come, that they will deceive, if it were possible, even the very elect. He said God has an elect. John preached it. John said in Revelation 17, 14, that those that are with the Messiah, with the Lamb, are chosen and called and faithful, chosen. Peter preached it, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And of course, the Apostle Paul is the champion in the New Testament of the great doctrine of election. For in Ephesians chapter 1, he tells us that before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And may I say this morning, dear friends, that if you don't believe in election, that God chose a people and marked them out as his own, then there is really no hope for you and me. If there is no such thing as election, and if you don't believe in election, then I dare say that your religion has no good news in it for poor sinners. You say, "Brother Goins, that's a pretty bold charge that you've made there." But here's the reason I make that, because you see, every man, woman, boy, and girl is so depraved and fallen in sin that if God didn't choose us, we never would have chosen him. There's a song in our hymn book that reads like this: "Dear Lord, I did not choose you. It's not me that chose you, Lord. For that could never be. This old heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. And I want to say this morning, my beloved, that if God did not choose a people as his own before time began and predestinate them to be conformed to the image of his Son and mark them out as his own and send his Son to die specifically and particularly for that definite people, then heaven will be empty and 1,000 hells will be filled to capacity, because man never would move toward God on his own had God not taken the initiative to choose us. I love the great doctrine of sovereign election. And by the way, the problem most people have with election is not with understanding the doctrine, it's accepting it. It's not hard to understand, is it, that God chose a people? You say, no, preacher, that takes it out of my hands and puts it into God's hands. Well, I want to ask you, whose hands would you rather your salvation be in? In your fickle, fallible, frail hands, or in the sovereign hands of the Almighty God? He never has made a mistake. He's never lost one of his own. You say, well, it wouldn't be fair if God didn't give everybody a chance. Did you know salvation's not based on fairness? There's a difference in fairness and justice anyway, but salvation is not based on what is fair. The very fact that we would say such a thing, that it's not fair that he would choose one and not choose another, indicates that we think God owes us something. But you see, if we ever see ourselves to be sinners, we're going to have to say that salvation, if anybody's saved at all, it must be by grace and grace alone. God doesn't owe any man mercy. Mercy and grace, by the sheer definition of the term, is something that is undeserved, unmerited. By the way, if you got what you deserved, and if I got what I deserved, you know where we'd be? I'd split hell wide open. I'd be banished from the presence of God forever. And you would too, my friends. In fact, all of humanity would be sent to a devil's fire forever and ever, had God not intervened and reached down and chosen a large portion of fallen humanity before time began. He saw the fall, and therefore he made provision to remedy the situation of a vast host of fallen humanity. He chose them as his own, and he chose them in Christ and made plans or preparations for their final happiness. Now, I want to say that we rejoice in the doctrine of election. I do anyway. But before we even think about you and I being chosen of God, I want to show you one who was first chosen of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold my servant, mine elect. Jesus is God's chosen one. He's been chosen for the job. He's been chosen for this task. He's God's elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And what that means is that the full faith and credit of the government of heaven resides in him. The Father trusts him. The Father has total confidence in the Son. My soul delights in him. I don't have any reservation that the one I've chosen to serve, to fulfill the responsibilities that he's been given, I have no qualms but what he will succeed in his task. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. You see how thrilling this servant's song is in Isaiah 42? Behold my servant. And I would say to you today, my beloved, look away from this world and all of its troubles. I don't know what you've been going through this last week. I don't know what pressures you're under at the moment. I'm sure if you're like me, you have a number of irons in the fire. You have many responsibilities and many voices competing for your attention, and you feel at times that you're going in 1,000 different directions. But I'm asking you today to stop and to break your fascination and focus on this world and all of its activities, and focus specifically on God's righteous servant. Look at Jesus. Not just in a passing glance today, not just like you would look to see if any cars are coming, but in a sustained focus, I ask you today to consider him as the one that God the Father chose and in whom God the Father delights, and the one that is trusted by Jehovah God to come and to complete this mission. And what mission is he coming to complete? Well, we're going to learn that as the servants' songs continue, but specifically it is to put away sin and to conquer the enemy and to snatch from the jaws of the predator the prey of his elect. I love the 49th chapter. That's again another servant song in verse 24 when he asks this question, shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? And the answer is given, even the prey shall be taken from the mighty and the lawful captive shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. Prey. What's a prey? You ever watch one of these National Geographic shows where the lion chases down an antelope, or maybe a coyote chases down a jackrabbit, and the prey is in the predator's teeth? The mighty has taken advantage of the weaker one. Well, that's the image. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Is there any way that God's weak children, his sinful people who are in the captive grasp of the devil, who are in the bondage of sin and of corruption, is there any way that they could be delivered? Is there anyone strong enough to fetch from the jaws of death the people of God? Shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? Here's the answer of the gospel. Even the prey shall be taken from the mighty. You know how that's the case? Why that's the case? Because God's righteous servant would come and win the victory. How would he do it? By suffering. But that's a paradox. You don't win the victory by conceding defeat. You don't win the victory by allowing yourself to be beaten. But that's exactly how God's righteous servant would win this victory, through his suffering and death. That's the theme of these servant songs in Isaiah. So God says, behold, my servant. And then he says, in terms of the nature of his ministry, he would live and minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1b, I have put my spirit upon him. What will his ministry be characterized by? It'll be characterized by the power of the Holy Spirit. I have put my spirit upon him. The Bible tells us that God gave not the Spirit by measure unto Jesus Christ. You remember at his baptism, the Holy Ghost, like a dove, in the bodily form of a dove, came and lighted upon him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And all of that indicates that Jesus was anointed with this heavenly unction, the Holy Spirit. In fact, he said in Luke chapter 4, as he read from the prophecy of Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. Do you believe Jesus had the Spirit of God in full measure upon him? Now, I've never had the Spirit of God in full measure upon me. There have been a few times while I've preached that I felt almost to be carried away in the Spirit. Most of the time, I'm struggling just to put a sentence together. Most of the time, I'm trying to keep my mind, you know, focused on the message, to where it's so that I can communicate something that is understandable to the people. But you know, there have been a few times that I've just felt that God poured out his Holy Spirit in power and demonstration such that it was almost felt, you know, and the people could sense it. And we left the place saying the Lord was in the house. Isn't that a happy time? But those moments are few and far between, aren't they? I want to say, whether we're feeling uplifted or not, or whether we're feeling the tremendous presence of the Spirit in a manifest way or not, what we're doing here is always profitable. I believe that. If we're looking at the Word of God and we're studying and we're learning and we're thinking about heavenly things, what we're doing, whether our hearts are lifted up in ecstasy or not, it's still profitable. But how wonderful it is to have just a manifestation of the holy presence of God upon us in an unusual way. Those occasions are few and far between in our lives, I suspect. But my friends, with Jesus, the Father gave not the Spirit by measure. What does that mean? He had the full, complete unction and anointing from on high upon him. He gives the Spirit by measure to us. It's measured out. Here a little, there a little, but Jesus Christ, every word he spoke was powerful. That doesn't mean, somebody says, the Holy Spirit, if you're in the Spirit, you're going to be jumping over the pews and falling down in the aisle and whooping and hollering. And have you ever noticed that the Holy Spirit is not compared to a rooster in the New Testament? It's compared to a dove. The Holy Spirit's presence, it's not determined by how loud we are, how fast I talk. Somebody says, preacher, you're not really preaching in the Spirit unless you get into a certain cadence. And you can almost sing your sermon and get into that old style. That's when you're really in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not compared to a rooster, a crowing rooster. It's compared to a silent, cooing dove. And I think the Spirit of God can be very powerful in our presence, whether there's a lot of hoopla and activity and excitement and ecstasy, just by the power in our own hearts and minds as we sit here. That's what I look for. That's what I hope for, my friends, as we worship Him. Another thing about the Holy Spirit's presence is one of the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, are these: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It's a fruit of the Spirit. What is temperance? Self-control. Somebody says, if you're in the Spirit, you're going to lose control. That verse says, if you're in the Spirit, you're going to have self-control. One of the fruit of the Spirit is not that you've lost control and are out of your mind and speaking in gibberish and nobody knows what's going on. And if you're truly filled with the Spirit, my friends, there's going to be a rational element in it, and there's going to be self-control manifest. Now, Jesus Christ, we're told, had the Spirit of God on Him. Interestingly, while Jesus was upon this earth as the agent of the triune Godhead, come to do His work as the servant of the Jehovah, as He was here, the Holy Spirit was on Him. When He went back to heaven, what did He do? He sent the Spirit. So the Spirit was given to Him while He was here. Now when He went back to heaven, He dispatched the Holy Spirit on the church. John 14, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, I will send Him unto you, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, neither knoweth Him, yet ye know Him. For He shall be in you, and He shall be with you. Yes, my friends, the Lord sent the Spirit on the church on Pentecost morning, and it came like a rushing mighty wind, and the preaching was suddenly powerful, and the hearts of people were convicted, and baptisms took place, and the church began to set sail, if I can say it like that. I think the church of Jesus Christ started at the baptism of Jesus. That's the first ordinance of the church. That's when He instituted and built His church upon this earth. I will build my church, says Matthew 16:18, through His own baptism. There we have the beginning of the church, but it's like a ship that has been prepared, but it's still in the harbor. All that is left is to be filled with the wind and to set sail. And on Pentecost, that's what happened. The ship of Zion, the sails were unfurled, and the heavenly wind of the Spirit of God filled the sails, and the ship of the church set sail on Pentecost morning, and it's been sailing throughout this world ever since. And one day it'll finally reach harbor. Did you know when Jesus comes again, the journey will be over? We're on the ship of Zion, on the seas of time, and sometimes the storms come, but we have a captain at the helm, don't we? I'm so glad to trust one who has sent the Spirit upon us, because when He was here, the Father put the Spirit upon Him, so that Jesus Christ lived and ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then it says, not only that, but His ministry in its scope would extend beyond the Jews to even impact God's people among the Gentiles. It says, He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, the Jews were God's favored people in the Old Testament, and they had a corner on truth. There's a verse in Romans chapter 3 that asks the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? Why are the Jews better than other people? Why do they have a preferential position or get preferential treatment in the Scriptures? What advantage hath the Jew? And the answer is much every way. Chiefly, here's the main reason, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, God didn't give His truth or His oracles, His speeches, His revelation. He didn't give it to the Babylonians or the Egyptians. Of course, that doesn't mean God didn't have people among the Babylonians. And it doesn't mean he didn't have children among the Egyptians or the Hittites or the Syrians or the Jebusites. But it means, my friends, that the Jews were the only ones who were favored with truth. They had divine revelation. And they knew how to worship God. They were given a special set of rules and regulations for divine worship. They were not all of God's children. That is, God's children were larger than just the Jewish people, but yet they had an advantage in terms of true worship, so far as true worship was concerned in the Old Testament. But this verse says that when Messiah comes, he will bring forth judgment, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And a Gentile is everybody who's not a Jew. Now, are you a Jew? I'm not. Not by natural descent or lineage. I don't know that anybody really could prove that they're Jewish descent today. But here's the point. Most of us are Gentiles. We're Europeans. We're Japhethites. You know, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from Shem came the Asiatic people, the Oriental, the Middle Eastern, the Semitic. Semitic comes from Shem. From Ham came the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Africans. And from Japheth came the Germans, the Muscovites, the Europeans, the Thracians, the Greeks. What we would call the Caucasian people. And most of us, dear friends, are either Hamitic or Japhetic. We're either descendants of Ham or Japheth, probably, so far as our natural lineage is concerned. Messiah, because he has people among Gentiles as well as among Jews, he shall bring forth judgment or justice to the Gentiles. The church today resides with who? That started with the Jews. The gospel came to the Jew first, and also to the what? To the Greek or the Gentile. Because the Jewish people that were given the first opportunity to recognize Jesus as the promised and anticipated Messiah, as a rule, they received him not. He came into his own, John 1:11, and his own received him not. But to as many as did receive him, that's the rest of us. That's those that said Jesus is the anticipated Messiah. He's the one that has been promised. He's the one that will come to fulfill the Father's will. He will come on this mission that God the Father has given him. We acknowledge that. And he says to those people, he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name which were born. Not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. What I'm saying is the Gentile church today is blessed by the mercy of God with an understanding of the truth of God and the opportunity to worship God in spirit and in truth. Though the rest of the world, even though God has children among the rest of humanity, yet the rest of the world is in darkness so far as the light of truth is concerned. Aren't you glad that you can draw nigh to God, that you can hear the gospel preached, that you understand who God is? Now, we don't understand it fully and completely, but yet what we do know, what we do understand is true. We have inheritance among the saints in light. Light speaks of truth or knowledge. God says, I want you to behold my servant. He's my chosen one. I trust him. My soul delights in him. He's coming to live and minister in the power of the Spirit, and the scope of his ministry is going to extend even beyond the Jews. And he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And then he lists three character traits, and I'm not going to have time to get to them this morning, but we'll have to come back to them. First, humility. Look at verse 2. He shall not cry nor lift up. What is the character of God's righteous servant? First, he's a humble or meek servant. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And may I say that these three character traits by which the servant of God is distinguished apply to us as well. There's a lesson here for every servant of God, and that includes ministers, for ministers are servants of God, and people alike. For every one of us should be servants of God, shouldn't we? So are we like our master? Are we like Jesus in this sense, that we don't draw attention to ourselves? We're not self-promoting. We're willing to maintain a low profile. We're not concerned with our own popularity. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Jesus was not a publicity hound. He wasn't looking to promote himself. Secondly, in terms of his gentleness, and I love this verse, verse 3, a bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax he shall not quench. So, Brother Goins, what does that mean? A reed is a little piece of grass that grows by the river or by the water. If you've ever played a woodwind instrument in the band, called a woodwind because there's a wooden piece that attaches to this instrument, whether it's a clarinet or a saxophone or an oboe, there's a little wooden piece called a reed, right? It's been shaved and it's a little fragile thing, isn't it? Is a reed real strong? Would you use a reed to constructing a house and you needed some lumber for studs or some rafters, some floor joists or ceiling joists? Would you use a reed? Would you use that kind of wood? No, dear friends, I wouldn't. Those reeds were real fragile. They'd break very easily. A reed is not very strong. I love this verse, a bruised reed he shall not break. Do you know some of God's children are like bruised reeds? And the world would just throw you aside. You know, a reed by the riverside, it could be bruised because a cow comes to drink from the water and it steps on it and it bends it over. And you see this piece of grass, like a bamboo shoot or a that was once standing tall, yet you see it now bruised. It's bent over. Most of us would say there's no use for that, but the Lord won't break the bruised reed. He'll pick it up and nurture it back to health and play beautiful music on it. So many of God's children are bruised reeds. Maybe you're here today, you say, Brother Mike, I've been bruised in life. I've fallen, I've been broken, I've had many failures, I've had many heartaches, I've had many difficulties. I'm a bruised reed, I'm so weak. I'm telling you, that's exactly the kind of person that the Lord delights to use in his service. A bruised reed shall he not break, nor smoking flax shall he not quench. That speaks of his gentleness. And then he says that he's faithful as well. His humility, verse 2, his gentleness, verse 3, his faithfulness. He shall not fail nor be discouraged until he have set judgment in the earth and the isles, that is, away from the mainland. An island is a geographic territory away from the mainland. Here's the main people of God, but God has people in these outlying areas as well. The isles shall wait for his law, another reference to the Gentiles among his children. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. He's not going to give up and quit. What I'm saying is this righteous servant is our pattern. Like him, we should be humble, not self-promoting. Like him, we must be compassionate and gentle. And like him, we should be faithful in spite of the opposition, in spite of the obstacles, in spite of the temptation to become discouraged, so that we're not going to fail nor be discouraged until we finish the mission that the Father's given us to do. What is the character of God's servant? My friends, he is humble, he's gentle, he's faithful. God's going to send somebody to solve our problem, says the prophet. What kind of person is he going to send? You say, oh, hopefully it's Hercules. Hopefully it's one of the superheroes, like Superman, or Batman, or Spider-Man, or you know who he's going to send? He's going to send a tried and true and trusted servant that God the Father trusts. He has confidence in him. He delights in him. He's chosen him for this task. And he's coming lowly, not promoting himself. He's coming gentle and compassionate. He's coming determined to finish the task. I'm telling you, he did all of that, and his name is Jesus. So during this season of the year, when so many of us are thinking about Christ, my friends, I hope you will take time with me to behold. Look away from the sale at the local department store. Look away from all the traffic and all the hustle and bustle and the activity. Take some time to pause and reflect on God's righteous servant. For he is our hope for endless ages. Jesus Christ is the hero of his people.